Heavenly Father, thank you for another wonderful opportunity for us to gather together and spend time praising you, worshiping you, reading your word and talking about it, meditating on the scriptures. I pray that you bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of the scriptures that we read and the scriptures we're going to talk about. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to see how we can be made more like you, how to follow you better and have our lights shine brighter. Thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for sustaining us daily, and I pray that you have your hand over this Bible study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I'd like to welcome everybody to the third Bible study. We're doing Mark chapter 7 and 8. And yeah, we're going to get started here. What where are your first questions, Michael? Okay, where are your first questions?
Mine's are in,
I mean, it's 7 or 8, so it's like,
eight.
Where, okay.
I think we have an, I think, someone else has one on 727
too. Right? Yeah. So we've got another question for 727, but we got one for 711, so do you have any questions before 711? Okay, so the first thing we're going to talk about is Mark 7, 11 through 12. So I'll back up here, and he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." And so basically he was calling out the Pharisees here for basically putting on a show. And so what they would do is they would say that they would set aside money and say that this was for God, instead of helping their mother and their father, essentially. So they would basically shirk the responsibilities that are found in the Old Testament from Moses to honor your father and mother. They would essentially like weasel their way out of them. They would like find loopholes by basically saying, "Oh, well, I would help you, but this money is for God." And so he's just basically calling them out for, it's just another instance of them, their heart, they don't have the right intentions, even though the words that they're saying are good, even though, you know, setting aside money for God is an honorable thing, the intention of their intentions and motivations are impure because they're doing it as a means of, you know, escaping the responsibility of taking care of their parents, essentially. So it's like, you know, they're not going to get any praise and they don't get any honor in the sight of men from, you know, honoring their responsibility to their parents, but they will, you know, don't, you know, sacrificing that money to God in front of everybody. And so basically he's just calling out, you know, the impure intentions and motivations.
So is that related to the Ten Commandments? Isn't the fifth one says honor your dad and mom?
It does, yes.
But that, by doing that, they're not honoring their dad and mom.
That's what he's saying. He's saying that they're basically finding loopholes to avoid you know,
fifth commandment.
Well, it's just one way where their traditions are held in higher regard than actual scripture.
Okay.
And they justify that as the justification for the things that they do are found in, you know, impure motivations and intentions.
Right.
So, okay. And then the next one is 7:27 through 28. So does anyone have anything?
No. I have one on 27.
Anything before that? Okay. So 27:28. So this is, I'm going to back up a little bit. Okay, so I'm going to start in 25. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Then the woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed.
She's talking about the Jews and Gentiles?
Yeah. Yeah.
So then, but yes, I understand it's the Jews, but isn't Jesus' answer rude though?
No.
He's the Gentiles dogs.
Yeah, I mean, it was just like a, it's not endearing by any means, but it's not, he's not insulting her like it might come off as.
But that was their culture at the time. That's what they were to them.
the Gentiles were dogs.
Yes.
Well, yeah, I mean, it,
totally.
But it's more so along the lines of like in his, like, the importance of his ministry at the time was relative to the comparison of little children to dogs.
Yes.
And it's like, obviously the parent is going to care more about feeding the little children before the dog. But, and so the point that a lot of people miss here is they see that. They see the, they see him calling, they see Jesus calling the woman a dog, but what they don't see is how she looks past that.
Yes.
So she isn't, what she gets from here, what she gets from what he says is not that,
of an insult.
Well, she gets what he's trying to say here. So he's testing her. He's testing her faith in order to see whether she's really truly getting what he's saying. And the point that a lot of people miss is that he says that, you know, you don't, he's not saying that the little dogs don't get fed. They do. The little children just come first. And that's one of the things that the disciples weren't getting. And it's a point that he's trying to illustrate, and he veils it in such a way to test her faith, and she sees it. She sees what he's implying, that it's the food is coming for the Gentiles. You know, he's just here for the Jewish people first, and then it's coming for the Gentiles. And she sees that, and she basically begs him to make an exception for her now, knowing that it would come later. So the food is coming for the Gentiles, and she just basically, she asks him to make an exception so that the food would come to her now instead of later.
Yes.
And he sees her faith. He sees her, you know, appreciating and understanding what the message he's trying to say, and rewards her for it.
Yes.
And it's a point that the disciples don't, it's not clear to them, and it's not clear to them for a long time.
Yes.
This understanding that he's not just here for Israel, he's here for everybody.
Yes.
And so that's the point, that's one of the things that is not explicitly clear in this parable, in this, not parable, but this comparison, but it's there implicitly that the little dogs are taken care of.
Right.
They're just taken care of afterwards.
Okay.
And so it's like, you know, like we have a dog, and you know, we love the dog, and it's just like, in just in terms of importance, at the time, it's not that you know, aren't, you know, if there's not enough food, like there's not enough food to go around, it's just a matter of priorities. And so, yeah. So it's not an insult so much as it is just trying to explain the situation in a way that would test her faith, and she passes the test.
Right.
Okay, so that's it for the questions from...
I have one on 733.
From outside, okay, so seven...
Not so fast, but...
Well, those are just that's the end of the questions from outside. So 733. So I'll back up. So 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, I don't know how to say that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.
I was just like wondering what the purpose of the spitting was.
Yeah.
He just speaks it happens.
Yeah, or he touches somebody and they're healed. But then this time he spits. Or I think Jesus spits. It might have been the guy. I couldn't tell if it was the guy, maybe.
No, it's Jesus.
Yeah, he says, then spitting on his own fingers, he touched the man's tongue.
I don't know. I don't know if there's like a context that I'm missing. One of the things that I've read about it was that he's like, it's like how God created human beings out of dust, and so he takes the dust and he uses his own saliva, and then heals him. So he uses his own like divine. It's like it's like symbolic of him. Like when God made life, and he
breath to breath.
Yeah, he put the breath of life into man as he created them out of dust. And so he's taking something of his own, putting it on dust and using it to heal, using it to bring life. That it might be that, it might not be at all that. I'm not sure if there's any significance behind the spitting or not. So that's one possible explanation. There might be others, or he just thought that would be the way of illustrating to the man or the people that it was, you know,
being preached at that time.
That he was, I don't know.
Witnessing to.
No, that it was like supernatural and. In nature or something, I don't know. So.
Okay. That's all.
That's all for seven? Or that's all for...
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So, does anyone have any questions for eight?
Yeah.
Okay. Where's the first one?
833.
8:33.
Well, I doubt that's the first one.
Oh, yeah. 8:14.
8:14, okay.
Should be,
8:14:15. So you guys don't have any questions about the seeking of a sign?
Well, if there is something you would like to impart,
well, I'm just asking.
Let's talk about the sign, seeking of the sign.
Really relevant for today.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, so the Pharisees, they come out asking for a sign, even though they've witnessed him do so many.
Right.
It's just,
Oh, no, mine's 8:16, not 8:33.
Sorry. It's relevant for today where people are... People seek signs, even though they've already seen plenty enough to believe.
It's our flesh. I mean, it's...
Yeah. Well, it's just...
fleshly part of man. That's why everybody's constantly trying to guess when he's going to come back. That they want to know for sure.
Yeah.
You know, things. And so they want a sign, and they want to know for sure. They don't want it to be speculative.
Well, and
it's human nature.
It's illustrating the hardness of their hearts there, where it's like they've witnessed him do signs, and it's almost like, well, what can he do? What more can he do?
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah, it's the state of their heart. It's still hard.
Yeah.
Regardless.
Like if they're at all unconvinced by the signs he's already done,
yeah.
What signs can he give them?
I agree.
That would convince them to believe if they aren't already convinced. And so I don't know.
That's like with the rich man.
Yeah.
Yes.
Even if I send a ghost to your brothers. And...
Yeah,
Moses,
exactly.
Still won't believe. Yeah, Moses. Mm-hmm. I mean.
Okay, so what, 8:16?
Yeah.
Or what, 8:14, actually.
It's 14 through
16. Okay.
14 through 16?
Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" So what is the question?
Why did he say watch out for
these?
Like, what's the significance of that?
Okay, what's your question?
Well, so at this point, I mean, the last few chapters, they questioned his, not question his teaching, but they're just not getting it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's happened over and over again.
He wants to get it.
And this one seems pretty obvious, and they're still just... I mean, at some point, it's like, come on, you know? It's a fairly, fairly simple one. And they still don't get it, so I don't know.
Yeah, so they didn't bring bread.
And obviously, eventually, they start understanding.
So they didn't bring bread on the boat. And then he says a parable about leaven. And instead of thinking about it in a spiritual context, they think about it in a literal context. And he's like, why is that the interpretation you're getting from this? You've seen me turn 5 loaves into an infinite number of, like, you've seen me turn 5 loaves into enough to feed 5,000. Why would you think that I'm commenting on our lack of bread on the boat, basically?
Called them out for, like, a number of times.
Yeah, and so it's just part of, it's is part of what makes the gospel so authentic, is that the disciples are people. They're people just like us. They're people who even in the direct presence of Jesus himself giving the parables, and giving them the explanations, they're still not
grasping it.
Yeah, they're still not spiritually minded.
Yeah.
If it's frustrating for us reading it, like, just imagine how frustrating it would have been for Jesus.
Up until the resurrection, or after the resurrection, Thomas did still not fully believe.
Yeah. Yeah, they were doubting.
Even, they're not really, I mean, yes, they are, you know, they're human beings just like us, but, you know, they're very poor. Fishermen.
Yeah.
They had just gone through a period where they were, couldn't even catch a fish to save their lives. You know, it takes a lot to come, you know, to just believe. I mean,
yeah,
the fact that they followed him was probably huge.
I mean, yeah, so the...
I mean, well, they had nothing.
Right.
In a sense, so I mean...
I mean, it's a good illustration of the grace that God gives us all.
Right.
Is the grace that Jesus has given them. Where it's like, you know, he's given them as many times as it takes because he knows that they're going to fulfill the purposes that he needs them to fulfill.
Right.
And he's willing to wait and train them and prepare them, as frustrating as it might be. And it's like, it's easy to dissociate ourselves from the text, and we're like reading about strangers, you know, interacting with Jesus. But I mean, it's relates to all of us and all of our walks with God, and how frustrating it must be for God when we hear and read scripture and don't do what we're supposed to do.
Right.
And it's like, the thing that we can take away is that, you know, that there's grace there. There's grace to not understand. There's grace to not do what we're supposed to do, because even the disciples didn't get it at first. And it's just, you know, it's just, it takes time. It's a process. And, well, another thing that I want to, you know, it's something that another thing we can take away from it is that Jesus, I don't want to say wants it to be like this, but the growth of the disciples, just like the growth within us, is important. It's central to our relationship with God. And the disciples growing in their understanding is important to who they're going to be,
right,
and the work they're going to do. And so it's like them persevering through their own misconceptions, their own preconceived notions of the Messiah, all of that is necessary for the apostles they're going to be. And, you know, and their ability to, like he says when in one of the parables, not one of the parables, but the Pharisees come and ask him why his disciples aren't fasting, and he says, you know, you don't fast when the bridegroom is here, but when he leaves, that's when they'll fast. And so you can understand it as, you know, they're given this period of grace and preparation for while Jesus is here, so that they won't make the same mistakes they're making now when it matters. You know, they have this time where they can make mistakes. They can just not get it. And they're going to be given as many opportunities as it takes to get it. So that when it matters, when they're on their own, when Jesus isn't here, they will get it. And they'll get it so well that they'll, you know, yeah, be able to preach the gospel.
Yeah, I think, you know, they're thinking that eventually all these miracles are going to stop. And that's why he fed 5,000, and okay, you're gonna do all that again.
Yeah.
So every time they're gonna be wondering, are you gonna do all this again? Mm-hmm. Like you say, it reinforces that no matter how much,
yeah,
I need to give grace. I need to forgive your sins every time until I come back.
Mm-hmm.
I will continue to give them no matter what.
Yeah.
It's not going to just stop.
Yeah, so they still don't yet have the understanding that Jesus is God. So they are yet to have faith. They are yet to have faith in what they know about God, which is that he is omnipotent, that he can do all. And so if they're not yet understanding that Jesus is God, then they aren't having the faith in his omnipotence, right?
Right.
And so it's... You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And that's, I think, part of what is going on here, where he doesn't... He wants them to figure it out on their own. You know, he wants them to come to the understandings they're supposed to be coming to, but not force feed it to them.
Right.
Because then they might get it in the immediate, and in the short term they might get it, but it's not producing the character. It's not producing the people. It's not producing the apostles for the long term. And that's, you know, we can learn from that in ourselves, where it's like the struggles that we go through, the walk with God that we have, it's about building for the future and then ultimately eternity. And that's what we're building towards. And so it's not gonna be easy. It's guaranteed it's not gonna be easy. Never is. Not for a single person. It's not easy. And so that's something we can learn, is that it's like not even the people who were in Jesus' presence learning directly from him, it wasn't easy for them. So it's not going to be easy for us. And we can find hope in that. We can find, you know, lessons to learn in our own walks, you know, knowing that there's grace in making mistakes, in learning, and to extend that grace not only into our own walks and our own selves, but on other Christians and other people. That there's nobody beyond salvation. And so we understand that, you know, any little bit helps. Any little bit we can talk about God to somebody helps. Because it's a long, lengthy, hard process, and it's like it's not an us versus them. It's not a, you know, they're wrong and I need to prove that they're wrong. It's a, they're lost and they need to be found, and they can be, right? And so so just that understanding that it's long and it's hard and it's not going to be immediate. It's very rare that there's immediate success in anything that we do in relation to God. And so we'll get into Ephesians, and where it talks about this more, and and Romans, and Paul talks about it quite a bit. You know, this producing, you know, finding joy in our pain and our struggles, because it produces character and it produces hope and it produces the things that we need in order to not just be content with our relationship with God now, but to stay in a constant state of growth and progress in our walk with God. And so yeah.
What's the east of Haran?
Oh, the leaven. It's just basically he's just warning them about
The Pharisees, I know, but how about Haran?
Leaven represents sin.
Sin. Oh, okay, the sin.
Well, it's just like the growing. It's just the it like grows, you know. It like seeps.
Well, yeah.
It like it. You know, it like it affects the whole bread just a little bit.
Right.
And so it's basically like he's just giving them a warning about the corruption, basically. The Pharisees are corrupt, Herod is corrupt, you're surrounded by corruption, and it's spreading, basically.
Right.
And it's not gonna stop.
Right.
Essentially. Do we have any other questions? I wanted the Transfiguration and the lessons that are taught in 10 and 11 to be together, so I just wanted us to focus on 7 and 8. Yeah, we could have done 9, but it's fine. I thought there would be more questions, but that's...
Since you asked more questions, so let's look at the last one. You know, when he talked about his death?
Well, hold on. Because he says it just in this chapter when Peter understands. Peter finally understands who he is. He's
right.
The Messiah. He's the when Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And so it's like the work, the time that he spent teaching them and showing them and having them walk with him and serve with him, it's finally paying off. It pays off here with Peter, and as we all know, it pays off in Acts.
Yeah, but doesn't he tell them multiple times that he's, doesn't he say he's the Son of Man?
Well, yes, but they finally get it. They finally get that he is the Messiah, not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not just a man who works miracles. Yeah, not just the you know, having the mantle of Elijah. He is the Messiah. Like, he is the one. Like, this is it. This is him. And Peter gets it. And unfortunately, he just, you know, doesn't fully get it, because he, you know, says that he can't die and stuff like that. And but you know, where he says, you know, that he can't be killed, and then he tells Peter to, "Satan, get thee behind me."
Oh yeah.
And so yeah, so but it's progress, and we're seeing that progress in front of us. We're seeing the disciples progressing. And it's like, yeah, so, you know, you just have to have, when you're reading this, you just have to have grace and go, this is world, you know, shattering. This in the things that he's teaching and the things that he is claiming are, you know, they are shattering worldviews here. And so it's going to take time for them to buy in, but he doesn't want to cheapen the process by just telling them outright everything, because it's not, you know, it's not as good for them if they don't do the work and, you know, learn it on their own than it would be for him to just tell them.
Yeah.
And you know, you see that with people where it's like you want them to, you know, you don't want to force someone to be a Christian. You want them to want to be a Christian. And that's going to take time. That's going to take, it's going to be a long process. And eventually it clicks, you know. Eventually their heart is open and they receive it. And they go, yes, it makes sense. I want this. And, you know,
yeah.
You don't want to, like,
come on too strong.
Yeah, you don't want to be like,
I'm shoving it down your
throat.
Yeah,
you shove it down their throat and then they just go, oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, I'll, you know, just to, like, get you to back off. And then it's like, well, it's, you know, then it's not genuine. It's not true. It's not going to last.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we want, is it to last. We want it to be real. We want it to be genuine. God wants it to be genuine. God wants it to last. And he understands that it might be easier. Like some people have the question, like, why doesn't God just reveal himself to everybody? And it's like, well, the obvious answer has to be that people probably wouldn't believe. That more people probably believe with him not revealing himself, not coming to and face to face and just saying, I'm God.
Right.
People coming to him for a variety of different reasons is what makes it stick, is what makes it last, is it's what, you know, where's the love in being told by the omnipotent creator of the universe, I'm real?
Because at that point you have no choice but.
Then it's like, then it's a matter of, you know, it's not whether or not I love God or whether I need God. It's, he is real. And it's a matter of, I want to.
There's no faith involved.
Yeah, it's just fear. And that fear can't, you know, fear can turn into love. But it's, fear is a house built on sand. It's a foundation that won't last. And if you understand that, then you understand why it's, you know, if you want things to last, it's got to be love. It's got to be love that produces obedience and produces reverence and produces all of these things. It's love as the foundation that's going to last, not fear or desperation or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so, and to come to genuine love, it's got to be our own. It's got to be our own choice. It's got to be our own journey. It's got to be our own, you know, making mistakes and falling away and coming back, et cetera, et cetera. So yeah. So you were going to ask something.
So towards the end,
the discipleship?
Yeah, Peter rebukes him.
Oh, okay.
Why does he say to Peter, go away from me, Satan?
Because he's stopping him.
Yeah, it's...
He was he just is in, really concerned about him.
Yeah, and so
it's
he...
It's like, if I'm concerned about your, for your safety, and I'll try to prevent you.
Yeah, and so it's not that his intentions are bad. You know, it's he fears for, he loves Jesus and he fears for his life and he doesn't want him to die.
Right.
But he is in opposition to the will of God.
Okay.
And if you are in opposition to the will of God, you are in favor of the will of Satan, essentially, because the will of Satan is in direct opposition to the will of God.
Right.
And so he's not, like, you know, saying that he is Satan.
Right.
Just that, you know, it's harsh, but it's...
Yeah,
he's making a point.
You're
yeah.
seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's.
Yeah, he's letting his flesh speak.
Yes.
Jesus is telling him pretty clearly, this is what's going to happen, this is what needs to happen. And Peter is basically going, no, it can't happen.
Right.
And Jesus is telling him to... Jesus is telling him to stop it.
Yeah.
So.
All right.
I wanted to talk about this end of chapter 8, the cost of discipleship.
All right.
And I really hope everyone... read this passage.
That was the next question I was going to ask you too.
Yeah.
It's the last. That
Mark,
I think that was very important.
8, where he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's a passage. That's a scripture that I think everybody should memorize. I really do. It's something that should be on our minds about what it
the
means.
The whole end, 34.
Yes.
38 is super important.
Yeah.
Color.
It's talking about the importance of... There's a difference between claiming Jesus and following Jesus. And a lot of people claim Jesus and don't follow him. And he's basically saying that that's not enough. That following is, there's sacrifice involved. There is sacrifice daily, really, where we crucify our flesh. And so there's a price. There's a price to pay. There's a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost to discipleship. And he's basically laying out the case of, there's nothing more important. There's nothing more... Anything you can think of in this world, if you take God out of it, it loses all meaning, all purpose. And that's what he's trying to get at here. It's like, what is the point of getting the whole world? And it's a point where it's like, you know, why are you prioritizing what you're prioritizing? Money, family? Like if you think about it in terms of people who don't believe in God, it's a very meaningless and a very purposeless worldview. Where it's like, what are we here for? What are we on earth to do? Is it to take care of our family? Is it to have a legacy? What is that going to matter in a billion years?
Right.
In 10 billion years when the earth is consumed in a heat blast from a growing sun? Because that's what's going to happen.
Well, it's just
the earth,
you know,
the earth.
You see these people just like going through their daily lives.
The earth, well, I mean, according to science, in however many billion years, the earth will be consumed by the sun, in its, because it's growing. And it's like, what is all of this gonna you, your family, everything that you accomplish, everything that you do will be forgotten. It'll cease to exist. Where do we find our meaning? Where do we find our purpose? Outside of God. For the everyday normal person, you're forgotten in 200 years.
Yes.
Nothing you, besides the 1% who you know, make it an invention or change the world. That's what a lot of people do. They're like, I want to leave the world better than I found it. And it's like, but why? You know, ultimately, why? And that's what he's getting at here. There's nothing more important than God, because when we believe and when we trust that there is an eternity, there is a plan, there is something that's going to happen after we die. Yep. What is more important than working towards that? And it's not to extract the significance and meaning out of doing anything ever. You know, it's not sit in your room and pray all day. That's not the instruction here. But it's just a matter of, if you take God out of what you're doing, it doesn't matter. So make sure to prioritize God. Yeah. God first. God first, everything else. You know, if you're striving to be successful in your job, if you're striving to have a family and take care of them, you know, make sure that it's so that they can know God first.
Right, show the glory of God.
You know, if
ask why are you doing what you're doing, and you give the glory of God, say, you know.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I follow Jesus, and he wants me to be the best I can be.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's just sad, you know, like watching people and they're just going through the motions, you know, every day, meaningless, you know.
The thing that I really want us to take away from this is that it applies to us. It applies to Christians. It applies to people who claim Jesus. And it's like, if you're not following Jesus and your priorities are off, then you...
Council Burns with
the... you know, you're missing what life is supposed to be. Life is supposed to be lived with God and for God. And everything else comes with that. And so that's the point he's trying to make. It's like, don't seek after the world.
Okay, we'll just put you down for a minute.
Because everybody dies. And, you know, what's the point of being the richest person in the world with everything you could ever want in this life and lose your soul? What's the point? What's the point of striving and seeking and achieving everything that you could ever want in this life?
And I think that rich people, they come to that understanding. They, like, they have everything. And it's like,
they're still miserable.
What?
Yeah.
What is there?
Ultimately, they come... It's
well, yeah, I mean, everybody comes face to face with their... with the purpose and meaning of life. And... and, sorry. Anyways, so every single person comes face to face with their mortality, yes, and the purpose and meaning of life. And Jesus is saying, find that in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yes.
I am giving you the instructions and ability to live life the way it was intended to be lived. And that's with me. That's through me. That's for me. And you know, I just want everybody here, everybody listening to really get what he's saying here. And like I said before, I can't, you know, like Jesus couldn't force the disciples to know who he was, I can't force you to understand what he's saying here. You guys have to wrestle with what he's saying. Every person has to wrestle with this. Every person has to wrestle with this. And eventually it just clicks, or it doesn't. And, you know, he's talking right to us. He's talking right to our hearts. He's talking right to our souls in these verses. And he's just elevating everything that he's ever said as the most important words you're ever going to hear in your life. And he's saying, you know, this is it. This is what everything culminates in, me. So, you know, if I can give any advice, and this is the reason I wanted us to focus on chapter 8, is these verses right here, the cost of discipleship, the understanding that there's nothing more important, but you have to do the work. You have to wrestle with his words here, or they won't be true.
Well, it makes you stop and consider like what your priorities are, you know.
Yeah, and so it's a matter of, if you're not living the way that you should, just hearing these words won't make them true. They won't change anything.
Mm-hmm.
You have to wrestle with this. You have to wrestle with what this means. There's work that has to be put in. And really the gospel is that after we accept Jesus as God, who died on the cross for our sins, the good news is that he comes and lives in us.
Mm-hmm.
He can help these words be reality. And that's the trust. We trust in him to help us live the way we couldn't ever possibly do on our own. To have these words be true, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. You know? To live the way he's saying, we need his help. And he graciously extends that all the time.
Right.
He's saying, I'm here, I want you to live this way, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get you to live this way. Just trust in me. And so, yeah, so the gospel is just so beautiful in that way. And and so I really want everybody listening to just take away from these scriptures what Jesus is trying to get through. That put him first. Seek after the salvation of your soul and the sanctification of your soul. And everything else that you need will come. So I think that's a good place to end. I'll finish this off with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful opportunity to come together and talk about your word and discuss it. And I pray that you work in each and every one of us to to prioritize you, to prioritize seeking after you and seeking after the salvation and sanctification of our souls. First and foremost, the first thing we think about when we wake up is how can I serve you, God, and how can I serve others? How can I love you, God, and how can I love others? And I pray that we would read these scriptures and that they would touch our hearts in such a way. I pray that you would help us to trust in you in such a way that we would be transformed. That our interactions with people would call them to you. That we would live in such a way that our lives would shine into this dark world, brighter and brighter and brighter each and every day. I pray that you help us to be transformed more and more and more like you each and every day. I pray that you help us to trust in you, to not be ashamed of you, to forgive like you forgave us, to show grace and to show mercy like you showed grace and mercy to us, to love because you loved us first. Help us to wrestle with you, to wrestle with the idea that as consuming as this life and this world can be, There's something more important, and that's you. That's living for you. Life isn't worth living, is it? If it isn't being lived for you and through you and with you. I pray that you help us to, each and every one of us, to wrestle with it. Not just when we hear this, not just this week, but every single day. To wrestle with our priorities in this life. And I pray that you mold us and shape us. And thank you for your grace, your mercy, and for dying on the cross for us. I thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.